Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 4. The Lord has called Moses out of 40 years exile in the wilderness, where he's been under a death sentence from Pharaoh and had to escape there after killing an Egyptian and taking the side of the Hebrew slaves. Moses is balking a bit at going back. He doesn't feel adequate. "Who am I, Lord?" he said in chapter 3, to go back and undertake such a challenging assignment. And that he feared that the people that he left behind there, his own people, would not believe him if he came and said, "The Lord appeared to me." They might even just flat out challenge him and say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." And then we come to verse 10, where Moses said to the Lord, another reluctance on his part, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past." That was Moses' self-appraisal. "Nor since you've spoken to your servant, nothing has improved since your revelation to me in this intense way. I'm just a guy who's natively slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord rebuked Moses, and he said, "Who made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you're to say." Then Moses again begs off, and he says, "Please, Lord, send the message by someone else, whoever you will." Then the Lord was angry with Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? He speaks fluently. So he's coming out to meet you." In other words, he's already on the way, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. "So here's the way we'll work it. You are to speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take this staff with which you shall perform signs." Now, we looked at this passage in our last study. I was making a point which I want to review, and then we'll move on with our exposition of this narrative. In Moses, we see pretty much a mirror of ourselves, whether we realize it or not. We shouldn't judge Moses too harshly. Moses' struggle of faith should not baffle us so much as to rebuke us for our own timid faith. I can imagine, as I said, here we're reviewing, that many would say, "Look, I really can't figure Moses out at this point. You know, if I had been exposed to the kind of revelation that Moses was exposed to, if I'd been privy to that, it would have been easy for me to rise to the challenge and to be confident, boldly step out. Problem is, I don't usually have that kind of boost when I step up to do God's work." And there's where we overestimate ourselves compared to a man like Moses. We are operating, I believe, in the realm of myth. The fact is, and here's what may shock you, what I'm going to say, we Christians, we have the advantage of even fuller revelation of the glory and power of God than Moses had at this point. And somebody's going to say, "Jim, how do you figure that? I'm just dying to know, because I don't see that." And I took us to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus shared. You recall that the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. He saw Abraham and Lazarus together, a great gulf fixed between them in the parable. He realized that his issue was eternally settled when Abraham told him there was a great gulf fixed. He could not send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool the tip of his tongue. So then the man, and probably the first unselfish act in his whole existence, he begged Abraham, well, that he might at least send somebody from his side of the chasm back to earth and to warn his brothers who were following the same path as the rich man. and warned them of the reality of hell and not to follow him there, to change their course. Abraham said, well, they're in good shape. They have Moses and the prophets to testify to them. And the rich man in the parable responded, well, look, I appreciate all that, but that's not good enough. What we really need is something that would jolt them. And if you sent somebody resurrected from the dead, now that would get their attention and they would listen. And Abraham said, well, the truth is, you vastly underestimate the power of the written word of God, that is, Moses and the prophets, vastly. The truth is that if they have eyes to see, ears to hear, if their heart is postured to respond to God, then they will get just as powerful a message from the testimony of the Scripture as they would get from the testimony of one resurrected from the dead. And that tells us something. And I'm saying to us, we have that testimony of the Scriptures. We have all these signs and wonders written in the Word of God. We don't need them multiplied. We don't need somebody to come back from the dead. We don't need to hear an angel from heaven, necessarily. There's the testimony of the Word of God. Abraham was just saying, if they're willing to hear, they will hear the Word of God. Now, this is so important to grasp, because you and I tend to excuse ourselves for our own spiritual failings. And one of the excuses we use is that somehow men and women of God in times past, well, they just had an advantage over us. They saw more of the glory of God than we do. And so somebody like Moses has less excuse for his failing here than we do. And that's just not so. God has actually given us more, not less. In fact, the whole New Testament teaches us that our riches in the revelation of God far exceeds theirs. Listen, God speaks many languages, but in none does he speak louder than his word. Never forget that. If we do not hear it strongly, it is not because the volume of the word is low, it is that our hearing is weak. So when we look at the Scriptures, we tend to marvel at the failures of so many of the biblical personalities and marvel at their weaknesses more than we marvel at our own. And we're not as ready to accept responsibility for rising to their strengths because we think, well, we're less privileged, we're less advantaged than they when it comes to seeing the glory and the power of God. Just as, don't we? Don't we think the disciples, Jesus' original disciples, were more privileged than we are in having Jesus' physical presence with them? When in fact, we have him spiritually present every moment of our lives in the form of the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's why Jesus told his disciples, it is actually to your advantage that I go away, that I'm no longer physically present with you, so I can pour out the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus. I can pour him out on you so that he is with you richly like a river flowing in the very belly of your being and with you at all times and teaching you and guiding you and showing you the glory of God. Moreover, all of us have experienced as believers as much of the power of God as Moses. What am I talking about? Well, haven't we experienced a spiritual rebirth? We have the very presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in us. We are endowed with once non-existent spiritual capacities to serve God. We have access to the very throne of grace in the name of Christ. And with the eyes of faith, I repeat, we have seen all the signs and wonders, not only those experienced by Moses, but those experienced by the whole galaxy of the saints of God throughout biblical history. And as Abraham told the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. You have the Word of God. You have the whole corpus of Revelation. There it is. If you have eyes to see, if you have ears to hear, you've seen it as much as if you had seen it personally. Let me illustrate. My wife and my daughters are totally credible witnesses to me, as I am to them. Not everybody is a credible witness to me because, you see, I do not have the basis of trust with other human beings that I have, say, with my wife and my two daughters. if they have some experience with the Lord, then I have it vicariously, because their witness to me is virtually as credible to me as if I'd had it myself. Well, the Word of God is doubly credible to me. Its testimony should be more credible to us than first-hand experience. You see, first-hand experiences we may imagine or misinterpret, by the way. The other night, my wife was back in my study where she sits in the evenings, and she jumped up and came to me where I sit in the evenings, which doesn't happen to be my study, but our master bedroom, and where I read and occasionally watch a little TV. She jumped up, Jimmy, I said, what, hon, what's the problem? She said, the doorbell rang. I said, no, it didn't, hon. Oh, I thought it did. We all have experiences like that. They're our experiences, but it was very real to us, very real to us. But we can mishear, and we can even missee, as lawyers well know. Eyewitness accounts aren't sometimes as reliable as we think they are. So we can imagine things or misinterpret things in what we think is our own experience. So when it comes to the Word of God, the fact that it doesn't strike us as powerfully maybe as first-hand, on-the-scene experience is owing more to our spiritual obtuseness, just exactly like Moses in this case. It's not a deficiency in the witness or deficiency of the Word's power and impressiveness if the Word of God comes across to us in its testimonies with all the authority of the late infamous Iraqi information minister. The deficiency is in our own hearts, just as it was in the heart of Moses on this particular occasion. No matter what the Lord says in His Word, for example, about our finances, when He says He will richly supply, when He says that He'll take care of the things that we need, it's hard for us to believe the Lord and to give back to Him a portion that is appropriate to His grace. Don't we too say to the Lord, this is too much to ask? You fill in the blanks. I can't do this or say this or go there or be without this or that. Well, in the end, we note the awesome patience and provision of God for Moses, His reluctant messenger. In rearing our children, I, like most parents, was often displeased with them for one reason or another. Hey, they tried my patience at points, but they loved me and I loved them, and there was never a thought of rejecting them, only correcting them. And so it is with God here in His dealings with Moses. And so it is with us. We try God's patience with our unbelief at times. Jesus' disciples are kind of representative of us. They tried His patience with their lack of faith at times. But the Lord knows our condition is weakness, not wickedness. It's reluctance. It's not rebellion. It's timidity in His will, not hostility toward His will. It's a matter of growing into our shoes, not a matter of running out of bounds. So Moses was not a rebel. Moses was, at this point in chapter 4, he was weak in his faith when the Lord challenged him to go speak to Pharaoh. He was weaker than his light could excuse. Nearly all of us, I repeat, have some areas where, for some reason, it is harder to trust God than in others. You see, our faith, usually, probably not ever, is not like water in a glass, where our faith comes up to the same level all around the circumference. But our faith looks more like a range of mountains on the horizon, spikes of great height with gaps and valleys in between, where our faith is really lower than it ought to be. Well, this, I take it, was a real weak point with Moses. His growing faith at this juncture could not quite find wings to fly on God's reassurance. Now we see God's provision in Moses' weakness. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, the Lord now patiently presents an alternative plan for Moses, or so it appears. Actually, as we read the text carefully and remember the biblical narrative, teaches us much of the time by indirection. That is, it leaves us to infer from literary clues and codes in the text rather than teaches us by explicit statement some of the message. It is apparent that this seemingly alternative plan was actually the plan all along and was already in the works when this dialogue took place. Notice what the Lord says. Okay, Moses, I'm paraphrasing. There is your brother Aaron the Levite, right? We know that he speaks fluently. He has a gift for rhetoric. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. In other words, already as you and I speak. When he sees you, have no fear. Aaron's going to be glad in his heart to see you. And you're to speak to him, and you're to put words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. You see, still, Moses, this failing notwithstanding, was a good and godly man. Displeased with Moses, nevertheless, the Lord accommodates his dealings with Moses to his present weakness and provides another mouth for Moses, not Moses' own mouth, but the mouth of his brother Aaron. And with this form of assistance for his inadequate tongue, Moses is pleased to consent. So why didn't the Lord explain this to Moses at the outset? That's a good question. Important answer for us to understand. The test was not for God's benefit, but for Moses. This test was to reveal Moses to Moses, just as ours are to reveal ours to ourselves. In walking with God, folks, it is important. Not so much to God, who already knows what is in us, already knows how we will act, already knows how we will react before we're ever confronted with a choice at the forks of the road, but the tests are most important for us as human beings. You see, the choices that God gives us expose us to ourselves, for one thing. And if we don't get it, it may help those who are wise observers of our choices to get it and learn the rewards of faith and the consequences of little or no faith. But why did God have another plan in mind all along? Remember, Aaron was already on his way. And hypothetically, what if Moses had risen to the challenge? What would that have meant? By the way, it's a little like asking, what if the Jews had received rather than rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus? What would that have meant? So first, why did God have another plan all along? To answer this, we need to observe an assumption underlying Moses' demurrer, and that is revealing. Notice what Moses assumed was the critical success factor in carrying the day. Notice this. He assumed that it was mission critical for him to have excellent rhetorical skills. You know, had God given Moses that endowment, Moses might very well have succumbed to the mistaken belief that whatever success God gave him was owing, at least in part, to his special gifts rather than his great God. The Lord did not want to ruin his servant by overcooking the very gifts that Moses was prone to see as the difference maker. So the Lord had in mind all along another plan, unbeknownst to Moses, of course. That plan would keep Moses sufficiently humble and feeling dependent on God for the success of his mission. What a lesson here. It's one I've had to learn. Since my college years, I've had a love affair with language. I love words. I've had a love affair with the power and the beauty and the precision of words fitly chosen and aptly spoken. Not so much today, but in yesteryear, some preachers have been peerless orators. No song was ever so beautiful or so engaging or so compelling as one spirit-filled man endowed with the tongue of angels. I used to sit in seminary in the First Baptist Church of Dallas and listen to the late Wally Amos Criswell hold forth, and I was amazed. But long ago I've learned and have been learning more deeply all along that as much as I love the power of the spoken and written word, I love it more than music. All of that is in vain without the accompaniment of the power of the Holy Spirit. Like most music, beautiful language never arises above the level of religious entertainment. People may not be bored, but neither are they moved or changed by anything but the power of the Spirit of God. Those who put too much stock in it as a critical success factor in their mission are likely to come across as hollow as an empty barrel. God did not intend to waste Moses on an illusion or an ego trip by giving him the golden tongue as a crutch that would surely, in his case, have become a stumbling block. But there's something else to all of this. It all points out a deeply rooted human frailty that we must all resist. As one said, we are more ready to anything than the living God. We move along with bold decision when we possess the countenance and support of a frail, poor mortal like ourselves. But we falter, we hesitate, and demur when we have the light of the Master's countenance alone to cheer us and the strength of his omnipotent arms to support us. That's true. By the way, that same author says that while it is a great comfort to be able to work alongside a trusted brother, in the final analysis, if our experiential knowledge of God is not in itself enough to sustain us, if need be, to walk alone, eventually even the presence of a brother will become all too familiar and will breed contempt, as it were, and will not save us. It frequently happens that the very person whose presence we deem essential to our progress and success afterward proves to be a source of deepest sorrow to our hearts. May we ever remember this, he says. So it happened with Moses on two occasions with respect to Aaron and his sister Miriam. He leaned too much on them, and he got burned. Well, by analogy, the Lord explains to Moses how he and Aaron will function. Aaron will take his cues from Moses and speak in his behalf, in the same way Moses takes his cues from God and speaks for him. By analogy, Aaron was Moses' prophet as Moses was God's. This comparison, by the way, explains to us what it means to speak for God, to be a prophet. A prophet is someone who faithfully conveys God's message given to them to whomever God sends them to address. Thus, one may be a prophet in the sense of being a direct oracle or an immediate receptacle of divine revelation, or one may speak prophetically in the sense of taking revelation already disclosed and conveying it faithfully for all for whom it is intended. This arrangement is a good example of another of what I call God's left-handed ways. With Aaron in the mix, God forged out of Moses' liability a subtle asset. His silence, which was a symptom of Moses' insecurity, note how God used it in such a way as to impart to Moses his servant an air of godlike mystery that commanded the attention of even Pharaoh. God always knows, dear friends, how to turn human liabilities into divine assets and turn assets into liabilities, depending on his purpose. The staff in Moses' hand was a symbol of God's power and authority as much as Pharaoh's scepter was a symbol of his power. Pharaoh had a scepter representing human authority and power. Moses had a staff symbolizing divine authority and power, and the staff would prevail. But God gave it to Moses as a constant reminder that the power and authority given Moses was nothing inherently in Moses, but resided in God alone. Without that staff, in other words, Moses was naked. The staff in Moses' hand is much like the word that God has put in the hands of his ministers. It's a symbol of our divine authority, just as Moses' staff was a symbol of God's authority. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. Without its cutting edges, the minister of Jesus Christ is naked and impotent and trying to accomplish God's work just as Moses would have been without the staff. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.